Thank you. Ephesians 5, we're looking at verses 1 to 20, so page 1176. You know, you're getting older when you watch a sportsman and you realise that you used to watch their dad playing, or perhaps even their granddad playing. I'm not quite there yet, but I'm on the way to that. I've been watching people like Tom Ince and Alex Bruce and Kasper Schmeichel, who are young footballers who are playing now. And I remember their dads playing, so that was Paul, Steve and Peter, playing for Man United back in the days when Man United were a serious challenge to the title. Just apologies to any Man U fans out there, I'm sure you've all migrated over to Man City now. But those guys are all following in their father's footsteps. My second cousin was featured on some local news in East Anglia a little while back. Her dad's a blacksmith. And that's a tradition that goes back in the family over many centuries. And rather than kind of let all the skills die out with him, she must be the only sort of 33-year-old blacksmith in the country. And even though many of us actually follow different careers to our parents, isn't it somewhat inevitable that we become like them? Suddenly you wake up one morning, you look in the mirror, and you realise it's your dad or your mum staring back at you. That's particularly worrying if you're a man and it's your mum staring back at you, I must say. I knew when I was getting married to Ellie that if I wanted to know what she was going to look like in kind of, or be like in kind of 25 or 30 years' time, that, everyone's agreeing, you just kind of look at your prospective mother-in-law. That was quite scary because my mother-in-law was in the same church as us, so I could kind of see day to day. What was even more scary was that her grandmother was in the church, so I could see what she was going to be like in 60 years' time as well. I decided I was just going to be long gone by then, so it didn't really matter. That'll be okay. But like father, like son, like mother, like daughter, you suddenly hear yourself saying things to your kids that your parents said to you. You suddenly decide John Lewis is the only sensible place to buy new electrical appliances from. We just follow in our father's footsteps, or in our mother's footsteps, in our parents' footsteps, in looks, in character, in things we like. There's just an inevitability about it. Sorry to depress you at the start, but there's an inevitability about that. It's just in our DNA. But, you know, it's in our DNA as well as God's children. We begin to take on the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. We start to look like Him, and there's an inevitability about that. Last week we were talking about the fact that holiness is about being who we are. And this week it's really the same theme, but perhaps just focused a little more. It's be who we are as children of God. It's the call to be like father, like son, like father, like daughter, and to follow in the Father's footsteps. You see, we are God's new humanity. We are a new humanity with a definite shape and a character and purpose, and that all flows from who our God is. I want to say firstly that as children of the Father, we're to live a life of love. I haven't got a clicker, but hopefully somebody has. There might be some slides coming up. As children of the Father, we're to live a life of love. Take a look down at verses 1 and 2. Paul says in verse 1 that we're to follow God's example, to be like your Heavenly Father. That sounds like a bit of an impossible task, doesn't it? To be like our Father. How on earth can we imitate God's? But I want you to look carefully at the verse, because the verse doesn't say become God's, but it says copy Him, mimic Him, follow His example. And particularly we do that as dearly loved children. You don't expect, those of you who've got children, you don't expect them to do everything you do, do you? You don't expect your kids to sort out the gas bill when it comes through this week, or you don't expect them to mend the broken fence when that takes place. You don't expect them to be a parent, but you do expect them to take on the family's values and to imitate you in lots of different ways. And Paul focuses on imitating God in one very specific way here. He says, be like God in His love, live a life of love. That word live in verse 2, it comes up three times in this section. It kind of links it all through, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 15. Some other versions translate it as walk. And if we think of walking is all about a direction of travel. And walking, I think, is a great way to describe Christian living. Because Christian living is not about getting to a state where we never sin. You know, the most holy person feels desperately unholy. They feel more sinful than when they started their Christian walk. But there is a walk, there is a direction of travel with kind of ups and downs. Somebody's described it a bit like walking upstairs with a yo-yo. There's progress, there's a direction of travel, but there's lots of ups and downs that take place as well. But it's a life of love imitating our Father. And notice it's not just imitating Father, it's also imitating our older brother, Christ. Verse 2, live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, I think the most powerful word in that sentence might be the word himself. Himself, because Jesus didn't just give up things or stuff to save us. He didn't give up just kind of riches or position or the security of heaven. He gave himself. And love that stops short of giving ourselves is not the deepest love. But the gospel is that deepest love. The gospel is Jesus giving himself up for us. And that means this morning, Christian, that you are greatly loved. You're greatly loved. Jesus loved you and gave himself up for you. He held nothing back in that. He offered himself to God as a sacrifice, but he also offered himself for us. That means you're loved today. The cross reminds us of that. The cross stamps that on our hearts when the circumstances of life would tell us otherwise, that God doesn't love us. When we get made redundant, or when we suffer depression, or when our toddler is such hard work, when we wish we could just run away from the circumstances that we're feeling, the reality, the bedrock is that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But I want you to notice something else here in verse 2. There's another sweet word in this sentence, and it's a little word, but it's the word as. There in verse 1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. You know, that's a great word because the text doesn't say, follow God's example and you'll become dearly loved children. The text says, follow God's example and live a life of love as you are, since you are, because you are God's dearly loved children. And I'd love you to kind of walk out this morning having just let that sink in a little bit and having believed that just a little more. You know, you don't love so that God will love you. You love because he already does love you. You're not called to live a life of love in order to make yourself dearly loved to God, in order to kind of commend yourself to him so that he takes notice of you. No, we love because he already loves us. The Lord wants us to live godly lives. He does. He wants us to live a life of love. But the sin that we get entangled in all the time neither creates nor messes up our identity. Sin doesn't affect whether you're a dearly loved child. Sin will affect your experience of his love, but you're always in the family. You're always dearly loved, even when he's disciplining you. And if I'm honest with us all this morning, we're never going to live a life of love until we know that God loves us first. We need to know that in order that we love others. Why don't we love others? Why is that such a hard deal for us? Well, it's because we're selfish, isn't it? But I think it's because we're afraid as well. We're protecting ourselves from hurt. We're protecting ourselves from disappointment. We're only going to bleed for somebody else when we know that somebody has already bled for us. You're only going to sacrifice yourself when you know that one greater than you has already given himself for you. So what would a life of love look like for you? Who is there that God's kind of put on your radar, into your sphere of influence, somebody that you can come alongside? Who is God calling you to love? Someone you find it really hard to like? Someone who just keeps getting on your nerves? Someone who takes a lot of patience? Somebody who isn't going to love you back, who will just keep taking and taking? We can love those kind of people out of the freedom and the security of already being loved by our God and Father. It is a struggle to sacrifice for others. It is. A guy called Ed Welch has written a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, and he wrote that our problem is that we need people more than we love them. He says God is calling us to need them less and to love them more. And that can come when we're secure in ourselves in knowing that we are loved by God, that we have that bedrock in place. To be safe, to be assured of God's love for us, means that we can truly give ourselves away then, rather than seeing others as our kind of source of well-being or as some kind of competition. Well, let's move on secondly, because we see in the next section that as children of the light, we're to live a life of purity. Let me read for us verse 3 and 4. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Once again, Paul is calling us to just live in a way that fits with who we are. He's calling us to resist what is improper for God's holy people, what is out of place, what is unfitting. And he's particularly focused on our sexual activity here. He says that sexual immorality is incompatible with being a child of the light. You are light, he says, verse 8, so live that way. And verse 5 makes it crystal clear that an immoral life is the polar opposite of what kingdom life should look like. Verse 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Verse 5 is a scary verse, isn't it? Like as you read that. No immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Like which of us looks at that verse and doesn't feel that that's me? Have I got any inheritance? Well, we can be careful here. Paul is not saying that if you slip into sexual sin, you're excluded from God's kingdom. That's not what he's saying. Peter O'Brien has written a really great commentary on Ephesians, and he says about this verse, what's envisaged here is the person who's given himself or herself without shame or repentance to this way of life. Given themselves up to this way of life. But the warning of verse 5 and 6 is stark, isn't it? A believer must adopt a radically transformed view of sex compared to the world. And not just transformed attitudes, but also transformed behaviour. To persist in unrepentant sexual sin is, according to verse 5, to have no inheritance in the kingdom. There must be transformation of life. Salvation is by grace alone. But that grace is never alone. There's always visible grace, as I heard it put this week. Grace is worked out. We are not justified by good works, but justifying faith always leads to good works. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Holiness is inevitable. You cannot be a Christian and not grow in likeness to Christ. Grace given to us has to work its way out in our lives. Our justification and our sanctification are just inseparable. They can't be put in two separate boxes. They're inseparable. And if there's no holiness, if there's no evidence of change, then don't be deceived. You can't put your hope in praying a kind of prayer of commitment in the past with no change of life in the present. Grace given to us must work its way out. But what is Paul saying is out? What is sexual immorality? What is he talking about here in verse 3? Sexual immorality translates the Greek word porneia. That's the word we get pornography from. And porneia means this, any sexual activity outside of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. And that covers a broad range of sexual sin, more than just adultery. I came across this really helpful way of thinking about porneia. It was described as things that would make you furious and heartbroken if you found out someone was doing them with your husband or your wife. Now that brings into focus a lot of different things, doesn't it? That includes obvious things, but that could include flirtatious words, even extended one-to-one conversations. And Paul doesn't just deal with actions here, he deals with words. Verse 4, these are words that are sexually loaded, words with sexual connotation. Things like innuendo, suggestive remarks, crude jokes. And John Stott has described that as a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. Jesus tells us it's from the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So sexually loaded words come from sexually skewed hearts. But I want to focus in just a little more, because look down at verse 3, and I think for me these are the standout words in verse 3. Paul says, but among you there must not be even a hint. Not even a hint. Paul is giving us a much more stringent test than just saying, make sure sex is within marriage or watch your language. He's calling us to not even a hint. So how might that apply? Well, it means just don't skate near the edge of things. Don't dabble with stuff your conscience pricks you about. Don't watch something that other Christians wouldn't necessarily disapprove of, but you watch it because you're sexually aroused by someone you see on the screen. Not even a hint. It means watching the jokes that we make or we laugh at, not making suggestive remarks. What about the news stories that we read? Do you read the stories about sexual slip-ups and intrigue and affairs with a sort of desire to know the details? Okay, not because you think you're going to do that yourself, but do you read about the sex lives or the sexual conquests of others? Paul says not even a hint. What about TV that makes light of sexual encounters outside of marriage? We started watching a program not long back where the plots were good, the characters were interesting, but where every character is having or wanting to have sex with those they're attracted to. We can just easily in our sexually soaked culture become inoculated to this. I remember one of my former ministers was a really big fan of the show 24. I'm a really big fan myself. And he remembers when Jack Ryan, who's a hero in one of the later series, finally got together with the woman that you kind of hoped that he formed this relationship with. And the sign that they got together, they slept together. And he said initially he was so glad that Jack had ended up with this girl that he'd so obviously liked, until he suddenly realized he was approving of them having sex before marriage. You might say to me, there's no program on TV today that would depict sex within marriage as a pattern. Perhaps you're right. I'm suggesting this passage causes us to ask really hard questions. I'm not saying that we never watch things that contain sinful behavior, but let me ask you, how much are our values shaped by what we watch and see? And Paul says not even a hint. I'm asking here what we normalize. When we have a culture that feeds us a sort of sexual diet, what do we normalize? One writer says we daily inhale sexual air, are bombarded with sexual images, and we're made to believe sexuality defines who we are. We drink in a lot without even kind of knowing it, without even seeing it. And that's why Paul says not even a hint. And if this morning this is your struggle and you know it's your struggle, why watch something that increases that struggle? If lust is the place where Satan comes and trips you up, why skate near the edge? Don't rationalize it by saying, well, it's not pornography, or there's no nudity, or it's only YouTube, or I'm just flicking through Facebook pictures. Paul says, not even a hint. But what's the antidote? What's the antidote? Take a look at verse 4. Paul says, instead of all these things, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. You know, initially, doesn't that sound like an awful long way away from sexual immorality? But actually, the link is really helpful if we get hold of this. It's profound, I think, because it gets underneath the surface sin. Because although Paul is focused on sexuality, he also adds greed in verse 3. And just think for a moment, what do sexual immorality and what do greed both have in common? They want something more than God has allowed. They want something more. When we get drawn into sexual sin or when we give into greed, we're saying we want something that God has said no to. And it's to be profoundly ungrateful for what God has given. If Paul was here and Paul could kind of take questions afterwards, Paul wouldn't say the desire for sex is wrong. He believes that we're made and created sexual beings, but he would say that when we click on that link, or when we watch that film, or when we mentally undress somebody, or when we fantasize about life with somebody other than the husband or wife God has given us, we're being profoundly ungrateful to God for what we have. Instead of focusing on the fact that I am single, or my sex life in marriage isn't what I want, Paul says, be grateful and be thankful for what God has given you. Appreciate God's greater wisdom and his goodness and his kind sovereignty in your life. You see, sexual immorality for us may come out of a sense of entitlement. It might come out of a desire for comfort. It may come from escapism or boredom. It may be the place we deal with anger or pain. But underneath all of that is a distrust of God. It's concluding that God isn't good. Or more specifically, God isn't good to me. To me. He's saying, God, I want something more. I need or I deserve something else that you are saying is off limit. And so the antidote to sexual immorality, it will include things like accountability. It will include things like openness with others. It will include things like avoiding places of temptation. But we need to go deeper in this. And we need to see the lies we believe about God when we run to sexual sin. And above all, we're being ungrateful and we're being obsessed with what we don't have. Today, how grateful are you for your friend? And how grateful are you for intimacy that you have that is not sexual, but is intimacy? How grateful are you for loneliness even? Loneliness is a place where we meet God more than any other. How grateful for a wife who cares for you, though she doesn't give you sex as much as you'd like. How grateful for a husband who loves you despite the way he disappoints you and goes on avoiding deep engagement. As you battle sexual sin, foster thankfulness to God. Let me say just two more final things before we move on to our last point. I've spoken a lot about this morning, because my assumption is that every man and many women in this building have a struggle with lust. The only question is what level. One of my seminary professors used to say to guys coming to Bible college, he used to ask them, do you have a struggle with pornography? He started then to ask them, what level of struggle do you have? That was guys coming off to Bible college. At one time after I spoke on this subject at Salthouse Lane, an older man came up to me, not a member of the congregation, but just visiting. I reckon he's in his 80s, and he came up to me and he said, it's still a struggle. Even in my 80s. There are some sins which are just sins of our culture, and this is one of them. And if this is not your particular battle, you might be called to help somebody else out. Or it might be that it could become a battle in the future. And let's not be naive about our children either. Most of your kids are too small yet for this to be a worry. But they will find out about sex younger than we think they do. And we're fools if we let others speak to them about sex and refuse to do it because we're afraid and because we don't know what to say. We need to set the agenda for them in terms of what God says about sex, its beauty and its dangers. And the second thing, just before we move on, I guess there's probably not a subject that raises more guilt and more shame and even despair like this one. Like, I know that some of the stuff we've just been talking about is really hard. And I know that because this has been and will always be one of my areas of struggle. I used to listen to sermons on this kind of stuff, and I used to hope desperately that at the end Ellie wouldn't ask me about it, because I didn't want to admit to my own struggle. So I want you to know this as well, that if this is where your sin comes out, you are in Christ and you're still a child of the light. And God still regards you as righteous in him and sexually pure in him. And he wants to break sexual addiction in you, but you don't disgust him today. And your grace is always bigger and always deeper. His grace, always deeper than our sin. So we no longer need to live in the shadows of sexual slavery. Don't hide in the dark if this is your struggle and nobody knows it. Come and speak to me afterwards if you want to come out of the dark and talk more. Well, let me move on. We're going to look at verse 15 to 21 just to close. We're going to look at the fact that as children of the Spirit, we're to live a life of wisdom. Verse 17 to 21, well, there are kind of several sermons there. We've got about 3 minutes as we close. As we live in the new community, we are to be characterized by lives of love, by lives of light, but also lives of wisdom. And wisdom is the skill to live well in God's world. It's a holy life is not just a loving life or not just a life in the light, but it's also the wise life. And Paul gives us here three areas, and I can just touch on them really. He speaks about wisdom with time, verse 15 and to 16. Paul says, be wise in how you use the minutes and the hours and the days that we have. Literally, he says here, redeem the time or buy up the time, make the most of it. And the reason he gives us is because, verse 16, the days are evil. And Paul is talking here in the language of the old and new age, of the age that is passing, what he calls the present evil age in Galatians 1, and the new age that is coming, the age of the gospel, the age of Christ's kingdom. He's saying here the wise believer doesn't just sit back and think, well, this world and this age, they are passing away, so I won't worry about them. I'll just kill time. He says, no, live wisely, making the most of the opportunities that exist. And you don't need me to tell you that time is one of the most valuable commodities that we have. Jonathan Edwards was a great American theologian, pastor, and he recognized that. And about age 20, he wrote down 70 resolutions, and one of them was this. He resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. And I think most profitable is a really good way to think of time. Most profitable doesn't always mean activity. The wise man or woman will Sabbath, will rest. But in the context of the new humanity, in the context of what God's calling us to, maybe wise use of time means more time given to face-to-face relationships than playing FIFA or Call of Duty. Maybe more time building others up in conversation than buying stuff to fill up the house. Perhaps more time sharing meals and time together than mindless hours in front of the TV. I'll leave you to go away and think about that more, wisdom with time. But Paul speaks as well about wisdom to know God's will. Verse 17, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. How do we know what the best use of our time is? Well, we need to know the Lord's will. But what is that? What is the Lord's will? Ephesians 1 to 3 really spoke into that. And we know from those earlier chapters that his will is to bring everything under the lordship of Christ. We know his will is to make us holy and blameless. We know that his will is that we walk in good works. Now, I know that our normal questions about God's will are questions of personal guidance. They're questions like, should I take that job? Should I try for a family now? Should I do that course? Should I move to this church? And those are kind of significant questions. But when we put those questions first, we can be kind of missing the point. We often ask those questions out of a desire for control, out of a desire to know, not trusting that God's sovereign, and often being fearful about making a decision. We're concerned about where we are, but God is concerned about who we are. The Lord's will that we need to know, that has been revealed to us already. He's already told us who we are and he's told us how he wants us to live. And with all those detailed questions of life, he'll reveal his will for where he wants us to live and who with and all those kind of questions as and when we need to know that. He just doesn't give you a life map in advance, does he? You're going to live in this place and marry this person and this is going to happen. He just doesn't give you that. He could, but he doesn't because he wants us to live by faith and to work out his will in the details of life. He doesn't want you to live independently of him, but to be trusting him. Understand what the Lord's will is. It's about getting to know him, getting to know him better. And then finally, the area of wisdom he speaks about is wisdom over who's in control. The final contrast here is being filled with the Spirit or being filled with alcohol. Verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Why contrast drunkenness and the Spirit? I think it's about who or what we're surrendered to, who or what controls us. Paul says to be governed by the effects of alcohol is foolish. But surrendering our faculties, we lose our sense of judgment, we lose our control when we do that. But wisdom is being governed by the Spirit. It's surrendering our faculties to Him. We are called to surrender to the Spirit because we always serve somebody. Bob Dylan used to sing that. We all do. We all serve somebody. We're created to serve. We're created to worship. We're created to give our lives to something. And sometimes we serve our addictions. Alcohol is his example here. But Paul says the gospel set us free from that. Free from the need to escape into drunkenness to dull our pain. Free from the need to get drunk so we lose inhibitions. Because we're ashamed of ourselves. No, we have a greater identity in Christ that we don't need to be ashamed of. Paul says we're under the control of somebody else, the Holy Spirit, someone who still demands us to surrender to Him. But the one who we surrender to, that when we do that, who liberates us, who frees us to be those who sing with grateful hearts to the Lord, who give thanks to God the Father, who live out under the name of Christ, as he goes on to say. You see, it is the Spirit who sanctifies us. It's He who changes us from the inside out. And He'll do that. The Spirit will do that work in us. But He's calling you and I this morning to cooperate with Him. To sow to the Spirit. To fill our hearts and our lives with the good things listed here. To be singing in God's truth. To be worshipping. To be thanking. To be submitting to one another. All things that express our life in the Spirit. And all things that grow our life in the Spirit together. You see, the wise life, the life God's calling us to, is to let the Spirit call the shots. It's to submit to His control. Whether that's in the area of relationships, or sexuality, our use of time, or in making decisions. It's about following His lead. And being controlled by Him. He is the one who's cheering us on. He is the one affirming our successes. He is the one convicting us in our failures. He is the one cleansing us daily. He is the one gradually, slowly but surely, conforming our affections and our desires toward our Father. It is the Spirit in us who will guarantee and ensure we do grow to live and look just like our Father. Let me pray for us before we sing together. Father, it's a really challenging passage for us today. We recognise that we feel convicted by it. And Father, you just graciously address so many areas in our lives. And thank you that you don't duck speaking to us about the things that really matter. Thank you that you've planted your Spirit within us and that He is changing us from the inside out to conform us to look more like you. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to follow your example and to live that life of love. We thank you that we can do that. We can live a life of love, a life of light, and a life of wisdom because Christ has given Himself for us. Lord, we thank you that the gospel is both the liberating truth that we are right with you, that we're children, that we're always in the family. And also the truth that you've not just adopted us and let us carry on with our kind of current behavior and our current values, but that you are reshaping those as well, bringing us into great freedom of life. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that in all those places of life where we're not surrendered to your Spirit, that you'll come and just shine the spotlight on us this morning, show us where we need to change, and then give us grace to repent and believe. And to trust in the unfailing gospel of our Lord Jesus. We pray that in His name. Amen.